So as we continue our studies this morning in Peter's first letter, our passage is that one that we read, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. And our passage ends with Peter once again using that phrase that we said last week is so important to him, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I explained to you that that's how Peter likes to conceive of the very end of history. While other New Testament writers talk about the coming of Christ, Peter, in this letter at least, talks about the revelation, the appearing of Christ, the unveiling, that is, of Christ's resurrection glory that is presently kept in heaven, as he says in verse 4, out of our sight. And at the outset of our sermon this morning, I want to ask a very important question, which is this. What will that event mean for us? I mean, us Christians. What will the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of history, what will it mean for us? I wonder if some of you have a lurking feeling deep down that it's going to mean a few unpleasant things. Not hell, obviously. That would make a nonsense of the whole gospel. But an element of exposure and shame and rebuke. A touch, at least, of stress and discomfort and sweaty palms. You anticipate the revelation of Jesus Christ being that kind of event for you, perhaps. Not a disastrous event, because after all you are a believer, but a rocky event, a slightly hairy event. I suspect some of you may have those thoughts. Well, in verse 13, Peter sums up in one word what the revelation of Jesus Christ will mean for us. And the word that he uses is none of those that I've just mentioned: exposure, shame, rebuke, stress, discomfort, sweaty palms. He doesn't speak of that at all. No, the word that Peter uses, the one word to sum up what the revelation of Jesus Christ will mean for us, is this word, grace. Grace. The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I know I've often said this kind of thing to you before, but my text this morning demands that I say it to you again. Believer, do not dread the appearing of Jesus Christ. Don't be apprehensive. Don't contemplate that future event with gritted teeth. It isn't going to be an ordeal for the Christian believer. It isn't going to be a chastening experience which leaves us momentarily, at least, a bit bruised and a bit battered. It's going to be a bright, delightful, captivating, wondrous, euphoric experience. An event characterized, Peter says, by grace. None of us recoils from grace, do we? We don't hear the G word and dive behind the back of the sofa, quivering with fear because grace is so scary and so sinister and so threatening. Grace doesn't give us the heebie-jeebies. No, we love God's grace. We sing, oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine, but the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. Well, that grace then that so thrills our souls and that so warms our hearts, that grace which we associate with the cross and which we associate with conversion, we should equally associate it with the coming revelation of Jesus Christ. That future event isn't in a different category from those other past events. It isn't a harsher kind of event. When it comes to the revelation of Jesus Christ, there isn't more of a chill in the air. There aren't suddenly a few jarring notes. Grace on that day won't be a bit more suppressed and a bit more mixed in with a whole load of other things. No, not at all. The grace will be just as undiluted then as it was on Good Friday. It will be just as undiluted then as it was at your conversion. Grace will be the overwhelming, engulfing reality for you and me when Jesus Christ appears. I want every Christian in this room this morning to believe that. and to dispel all dark thoughts and all anxious thoughts about the great coming day. Get this word in your head, grace. Grace. That's the word to which we must gravitate every time we contemplate Christ appearing. Grace. 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 And I don't need to linger this morning over the precise content of that grace, because we talked about it last week. Remember my phrase that I kept using last week, which I hope is a faithful summary of much of 1 Peter. We are going to see and share in the resurrection glory of Jesus Christ. You do not now see him, Peter says in verse 8 of chapter 1. But on that day that will change, and we shall see, and we shall gaze rapturously upon our glorified Redeemer. And not only that, but we shall share in his glory as it overflows from him and courses through us, through every cell of our bodies, through every nook and cranny of our beings. What a thought that is, isn't it? Grace is not an over-the-top word to describe what we are going to experience on that day. We are going to see and share in the resurrection glory of Christ. That is grace indeed. And notice that in the light of all this, Peter in verse 13 then uses again the language that he used before, the language of hope. In verse 3, he said that we have been born again to a living hope. But being born again to it doesn't mean that we just kind of automatically wake up each morning excited about the revelation of Jesus Christ and the grace that's coming our way on that day. No, it's possible to be a born again person and distinctly lacking when it comes to vibrant daily hope. Hence, here in verse 13, we don't this time have a statement like we have back in verse 3. We've been born again to a living hope. This time we have an exhortation. Set your hope. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want us to feel the force of that exhortation this morning. I have a feeling that we're generally pull at doing this. Pull at setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking now about those anxieties and misgivings that I mentioned a moment ago. Yes, as I said, they're a significant problem. But there's another problem too. As modern Western people, we are just so busy in the present. And even more significantly, I think we are just so comfortable in the present with our nice houses and our good diets and our plentiful amenities, that all of that, I think, has really taken the edge off our hoping for Christ's revelation. And so this is a really important exhortation for us. We need it. And in order to feel the force of it, I want to break it down in the rest of our time this morning. I want to break it down into a few other exhortations. Not other exhortations that I've just randomly come up with, but ones which flow out of this passage. And here's the first then. Emulate. Emulate. In January this year, there was an article on the BBC News website about the annual Aviemore sled dog rally. It had made the news partly because this year's event was the 40th anniversary. The first Aviemore sled dog rally took place in 1984, and then partly because this year's event was the last ever one. Rising costs mean that they won't be continuing. But this article there, it was of some interest to me because I once attended the Aviemore sled dog rally. It would have been in about 2002 or 2003, I can't quite remember which, and we were living in Falkirk at the time, and Hannah had somehow or other gotten really into Siberian huskies. Now, I drew the line at us actually owning a husky. Apart from anything else, it's not the most practical animal with which to share a tiny top-floor tenement flat. But as a concession, I did agree that we could go to this rally where Hannah would at least be able to watch some Siberian huskies in action as they pulled people around on sleds. And so for several weeks beforehand, Hannah was looking forward to this event. I, for my part, I have to admit, was somewhat cynical about the whole thing. I thought that she was hyping it up. I thought that we'd drive all that way to the Cairngorms to find that the rally was just a handful of folk and a couple of mangy old dogs. I thought that, you know, while normal people would be going to football matches that day and going to the cinema that day, we would be this odd couple spending our Saturday at an event that nobody in the world was remotely interested in. But I got quite a surprise that day. We arrived at this large snowy forest that was an absolute hive of activity. There were cars parked everywhere. There were armies of stewards wearing high-visibility jackets. There were rows of catering vans and portaloos. There were announcements being made over loudspeakers. There were big fancy vehicles containing teams of huskies that had travelled from all over the UK. Apparently, Hannah and I weren't doing something weird and embarrassing after all. Apparently, everyone was there in Aviemore that day. Everyone was watching the dog sledding. Everyone was interested. And so Hannah, feeling rather vindicated, and me eating a slice or two of humble pie, we eagerly parked the car and joined the crowds. Now, Peter's readers there in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, they probably felt that they were doing something weird and embarrassing, setting their hope on Christ's appearing and on seeing and sharing in Christ's resurrection glory. They probably felt like nobody else in the world was doing that. They were these oddballs with this strange obsession shared by that handful of folk with whom they sat in someone's living room for worship each Sunday, and that was it. While everyone else around them was preoccupied with sensible, grown-up, mainstream things, they were this little fringe of fruitcakes fixated on an extremely abnormal, supernatural, otherworldly event which they claim was one day going to happen. Peter's readers setting their hope on the revelation of Jesus Christ, they felt like I felt driving up the A9 that cold Saturday morning. But Peter in this passage has a message for them. He says to them, actually, guys, actually setting your hope on one day seeing and sharing in Christ's resurrection glory, that's not the lonely, out-on-a-limb activity that you might imagine it to be. It's like attending the Aviemore sled dog rally. It's much more of a thing than you've ever realized. Everyone's fascinated by what you're going to experience when Christ appears. Okay, maybe not your average Tom, Dick, and Harry in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, but don't let their apathy and indifference fool you, because believe me, Peter is saying, believe me, your average Tom, Dick, or Harry in those places is not representative. And what Peter does in these verses is this. He directs his readers to two different groups. One is the Old Testament prophets. He says in verse 10 that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. And grace there is presumably the same as in verse 13 that we've just been talking about. It's that grace that we're going to experience at the revelation of Jesus Christ, seeing and sharing in his resurrection glory. How did the prophets prophesy about that? Well, because Peter says in verse 11, the Spirit of Christ was in them. And the Spirit of Christ then predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Notice the unusual terminology there, glories, plural. The Spirit didn't just predict one dose of glory, Christ's. He also predicted our glory that flows to us from Christ. You think of Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. About those who sleep in the dust of the earth, awaking and then shining like the brightness of the sky above and like the stars forever. That's our glory that Daniel is prophesying. You think of Psalm 8, verse 5, about men one day being crowned with glory and honor. Again, that's our glory that the psalmist is prophesying. So the Old Testament prophets in texts like those, they spoke of our future. our future glory when Jesus Christ appears. That's what Peter is saying, but this is the thing. Did they speak of our future glory robotically and dispassionately and unfeelingly, just doing their prophetic duty because the Spirit made them do it? No. Peter says that they searched and inquired carefully, verse 10. In other words, they were fascinated. They were amazed by our future glory. So that's one group that Peter directs his readers to, the Old Testament prophets. And then the other group is the angels. And at the end of verse 12, he says the angels long to look into our future glory, our seeing and sharing in Christ's resurrection glory. That is something which the angels, those heavenly spirits, ponder intensely. And so do you see Peter's point in all of this then? In calling on his first readers and in calling on us to fasten our attention on the grace that is going to be ours at Christ's appearing, he's not calling on us to do something highly niche and eccentric. He's calling on us actually to join the crowds. He's calling on us simply to emulate other very distinguished parties who are fascinated by our future, to emulate the Old Testament prophets and the angels, no less. And will you do that then? Forget your colleagues and your family members thinking that you're cuckoo. Don't worry about their opinion. Immersing yourself in the revelation of Jesus Christ and all that that will mean for his people, that in fact is like the Avonmore sled dog rally. It's a hive of activity. There are catering vans and portaloos and all that kind of stuff aplenty. So join the crowd. The Old Testament prophets and the angels, they're fascinated. Join with them. Emulate them. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's one exhortation then that we have here. Emulate. Second one, exceed. Exceed. So Peter is saying in verses 10 to 12 that there are these two groups fascinated by our future. But he's saying a bit more than that. Because this is the thing. Both of these groups are fascinated by our future, even though each group has its own particular handicap. Let me show you. So first of all, the Old Testament prophets. Their handicap is their position within history. Apparently the sport that's all the rage just now is paddle tennis. That may not be the correct way to pronounce it. I'm not sure. It's paddle, spelt P-A-D-E-L. But anyway, it is, as I say, all the rage here in Benton. Actually, we have Newcastle's first paddle tennis venue. Talitha plays the game there with her school, and she's seen Newcastle United footballers using the course. It truly is the thing to be seen doing in 2024. And Talitha then has explained the game to me as being like tennis, but the court has walls around it, so you can hit the ball against the walls, and stringless bats are used rather than rackets. And I can get my head around all of that then fairly easily. But the reason I can get my head around that is that I know what tennis is. I've watched hundreds of hours of tennis. I've played hundreds of hours of tennis. Without that knowledge of tennis, I'd find Talitha's explanation of paddle tennis strange, I think, and perplexing, because I'd have no points of reference. And when you and I then read Daniel and the psalmists and others prophesying about our future glory, it's a bit like Talitha explaining paddle tennis to me. We get what those prophets are saying. And we get what they are saying because we have reference points. We have Christ's transfiguration. And we have Christ's resurrection. And we have Christ's ascension. The New Testament gives us front row seats, doesn't it? On all of those glory events in the experience of Christ. And it isn't a big jump then from those glory events in the experience of Christ to what Daniel is saying in chapter 12 of his prophecy is going to happen one day to us. But now think of Daniel himself. And when he wrote those words in chapter 12, he didn't have those reference points that we have. He'd never read about the transfiguration of Christ. He'd never read about the resurrection on Easter Sunday morning. He'd never read about the ascension from the Mount of Olives. And so he couldn't really make all that much sense of what, by the Spirit, he was prophesying concerning our future glory. And that's what Peter means then in verse 12 when he says it was revealed to them, that's the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you. The prophets were communicating stuff that would make sense to future readers, but not really to themselves. And yet, despite that, despite being able to understand so little of our future glory because of their position within history, despite that, they still had this acute fascination with it. They didn't exclaim in frustration, oh, this is all gobbledygook to us, I'm not bothering with it. No, they probed it all. They meditated on it all. They racked their brains to try and get some idea of what it was all about. They weren't put off by their handicap. So that's the Old Testament prophets. But then secondly, the angels. And their handicap is their position within the created order. It's interesting, and that word that Peter uses in verse 12, it's an interesting Greek word. Wayne Grudem says it means to peek or peep into a situation from the vantage point of an outsider. In the Greek Old Testament, it's used in Genesis chapter 26, verse 8. Remember how there Isaac is living among the Philistines. Isaac has this very attractive wife, and he's worried that the Philistines will want his wife and that they'll kill him so that they can have his wife. And so he tells them all that she, Rebecca, is his sister. But then one day he's having an intimate moment with Rebecca. And remember how the Philistine king sees him having this intimate moment with Rebecca and so realizes that she's not, in fact, his sister, but is his wife. But the king then, he doesn't actually kind of stumble across Isaac and Rebecca enjoying each other. They're not there right in front of him. No, he sees through a window. He sees from a distance through a window. And it's this same Greek word is used as we have here in verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And so the idea here then is of kind of a detached observer looking on something. The angels then, as they contemplate our future glory, in one sense they're in a better position than the Old Testament prophets are, because they have intellectual understanding at least of our future glory. They know what our glory is going to look like. They know what that means, whereas the prophets, we said, didn't. So in one sense, they're in a better position than the Old Testament prophets were. But in another sense, they're in a far, far worse position than the Old Testament prophets were, because the Old Testament prophets, at least, they will themselves one day experience that future glory with us. Daniel's going to be glorified one day. The psalmist is. All those prophets are. But these angels won't be, because it ain't for them. As was so emphasized, wasn't it, in our other reading this morning, Hebrews chapter 2. It's not angels that God helps. No, it's for human beings only, this seeing and sharing in the resurrection glory of Christ. It's not for blackbirds. It's not for hedgehogs. It's not for worms. And it's not for angels. Their position within the created order excludes them. Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joys which our salvation brings. And yet, despite the handicap, despite the fact they're never going to share in any of this, despite that, they're still looking desirously on our future glory. They're fascinated, they're mesmerized, they're enthralled, even though they'll be excluded from it. And so do you see Peter's point here? We shouldn't just emulate the Old Testament prophets and the angels in being fascinated by our future. Our fascination should exceed theirs, because we don't have their handicaps. Our position in history means that this business of seeing and sharing in Christ's glory, it's not unintelligible to us like it was to Daniel and the others. It's meaningful to us, this side of the Mount of Transfiguration and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. And our position in the created order means that seeing and sharing in Christ's glory is actually for us. We're not the wrong species. Perhaps you've had the experience of speaking to someone who knows English as a second language, and English is your first language, and yet the other person speaks it far better than you do. Or having a conversation with a visitor to the UK about British history, and you're from the UK, and yet this person seems to know British history far better than you do. And in those situations, then, you feel embarrassed. And if our relish for the grace that's going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, if our relish for that lags behind the relish of the Old Testament prophets on the one hand, or it lags behind the relish of the angels on the other hand, we should be embarrassed this morning, because we have more reason than they do to be gripped by the prospect of our future glory. So outdo them. Go beyond them. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Emulate, exceed. Third exhortation, endeavor. Endeavor. So Peter begins in verse 13, therefore. This is the climax to our passage. Therefore, in the light of what I've just been saying, in the light of the uncomprehending prophets obsessing over your future, and in the light of the excluded, non-participating angels obsessing over your future, therefore, set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the logic of verse 13. But notice that in between the therefore and the set your hope fully, there are two other little phrases, aren't there? And the first, then, is preparing your minds for action. And in Greek, then, it's almost an amusing little phrase. Peter's phrase there, it actually begins, gird up the loins. And in itself, that's a familiar enough concept in the first century world, in which a man then didn't wear trousers on his lower body, but much less tight-fitting garments, so that if he needed to engage in some strenuous physical activity, if he needed to run, for instance, he would be encumbered by those loose garments, and he would therefore need to kind of tie them up around his waist, use some kind of belt or something. That's what it meant to gird up your loins. And so it was preparing for strenuous activity. So that's not the amusing bit in itself. The amusing bit is that it's gird up the loins of your minds, Peter says. Well, minds don't have loins, and minds don't wear clothes. But of course, minds can engage in strenuous activity. You can think in an intense, concentrated manner. And that's what Peter is calling for here then. The ESV captures the point, even if it is a bit less colourful than in the Greek, prepare your minds for action. And then the second phrase also relates to our thinking faculties, although the word mind isn't actually there as it appears to be in the ESV. It's just being sober. That's all Peter actually says. And in the first instance, he means it literally. And it's probably needed to be said for these readers. Remember chapter 4, verse 3. He talks about their past involving drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. So in the first instance, he does mean literal sobriety. But the ESV is no doubt correct that Peter also intends a kind of broader reference to any kinds of what Wayne Grudem calls mental intoxication. And so together then, these two phrases, I think, they pack a powerful punch. Peter is saying, setting your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that doesn't happen easily and effortlessly. No, you must endeavor. You must work hard mentally at this. You must be intentional and disciplined regarding what is going on in your head. You must train your thinking apparatus to focus on the coming revelation of Jesus Christ and all that that will entail for us. And I think that's a very pertinent word for people like us who live in a society that is awash with mental intoxicants. I mean, let me very directly ask you this morning, what perhaps may be intoxicating your mind? What's clogging it up and dulling it and clouding it? And I don't mean medically here, but I mean what are you allowing to dull it and clog it up and hinder its processes? So that it isn't in a fit state this morning for thinking clear, probing, incisive thoughts about your future glory. It's probably not overindulgence on alcohol that's doing that. It could be overindulgence on social media. Is an addiction to scrolling befuddling that mind of yours, which Christ purchased with his blood, that it might be preoccupied with his impending revelation? Is an addiction to video games, or to dramas on Netflix, or to making as much money as you possibly can, befuddling you? Do you need to sober up? Do you need to give your mind a good detox? Do you need to declutter it? Actually, we'll come to two other reasons in 1 Peter why we need to get our minds in good shape. Peter uses this word sober on two other occasions, and I'm not going to give any spoilers just now, but this is one crucial reason then why we must keep ourselves free from all mind hijacking things, all the many mind hijacking things that there are in our endlessly distracting culture. This is one reason we must keep ourselves free from all of that, so that we've got headspace for setting our hope fully on the grace that will be ours when Christ is revealed. Put effort into this, believer. Don't just sit back and wait for thoughts about future glory to kind of arise spontaneously. It won't happen. It won't happen. Thoughts about what you're going to have for supper, mate. Thoughts about the match you were at last night, mate. But thoughts about future glory won't just come spontaneously. This requires effort. This requires discipline. This requires girding up the loins of your mind, preparing them for a marathon, a race, a run. It's strenuous stuff. Are you doing that, believer? Are you doing that? You will lag behind the prophets and the angels in your relish for our future glory unless you put in this effort that Peter is calling for here. Endeavor. Endeavor. Emulate. Exceed. Endeavor. And then one final exhortation. Expect. Expect. And this is a little more tentative perhaps, but I think it is warranted. It seems to me very interesting the way in which Peter twice in this passage refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he says then that those prophets in the Old Testament period, they were enabled by the Spirit to prophesy about our future glory. And he says those preachers, the people that brought the gospel, the men that brought the gospel to Peter's readers, they were enabled by the Spirit to tell them about our future glory. All of which is fitting, isn't it? Given that Peter actually in chapter 4, verse 14 of this letter, will call the Spirit of glory. That's his title. The Spirit has this association with our future glory. And we haven't got time to explore what exactly that association might involve. But I think we can probably extrapolate from all of that, from the fact that the prophets were enabled by the Spirit to predict our future glory, the fact the preachers were enabled by the Spirit to preach our future glory, we can extrapolate to verse 13 that the Spirit will enable us to set our hope fully on our future glory. He will enable this endeavor that we've just been talking about, this effort. He will enable us to gird up the loins of our minds and will enable us to be sober and will enable us to focus on our future glory if we ask him to do that. I guess at this time of year, kind of from the end of November onwards, the world divides into those who are eagerly looking forward to Christmas and those who are not. And imagine then you're in the second category and you're not particularly looking forward to Christmas. You've never been someone who does that, but you decide that you ought to. And you have a friend who's really very into Christmas. And so you get in touch with your friend and you say, well, will you help me? Will you help me kind of really start to get excited about Christmas? I don't know, you know, what the best Christmas movies are. Will you tell me? I don't know where the best Christmas markets can be found. Will you take me there? Will you show me? And you can ask your friend to help you get more excited about the 25th of December. And you and I have a friend whom we can ask to help us get excited about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that friend is the Holy Spirit. And he's really into the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's going to be very much involved in that whole event. And we can go to our friend, the Holy Spirit, and say, dear friend, dear Spirit of God, I'm struggling. I'm struggling to turn my eyes away from my smartphone screen. I'm struggling to get my head away from all these things that are fogging it and befuddling it and intoxicating it. Will you help me, Holy Spirit? Will you help me to get excited, not about the 25th of December, but about this bigger event by far, when Jesus Christ will be revealed in his glory, and I will see him, and I will share in that glory. Ask the Spirit to help you. Amen. Well, let's close singing.